Well, as Miss Ramona read, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 this morning. I want to be talking about biblical confrontation. I'll start off by telling you about a man named Mez McConnell. So to say that Mez had a rough childhood would be a terrible understatement. His grandmother was a prostitute. His grandfather committed suicide. His mother ran away with the best man at her wedding. His father was an alcoholic and a gambling addict. And Mez was abandoned on the street in a box at 2 years old. Between the ages of 2 and 14, Mez lived in 30 to 40 different places between institutions, children's homes, and foster parents. At age 12, he began experimenting with drugs. At age 16, he was living full-time on the street. If there was ever a guy that you didn't want to confront, it was Mez McConnell, a hardened, angry, homeless, teenage drug dealer. And yet a group of courageous Christians began confronting 19-year-old Mez with the gospel. They told him that he was a sinner. They told him that because of his sin, he deserved to spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. They told him that Jesus lived the life that he was supposed to live, and Jesus died the death that he deserved to die. And Mez responded the way that you might expect he would respond. He used a lot of four-letter words. He spat in their faces. He threw rocks at their cars and drove them out of town. Fast forward 2 years, Mez was a 21-year-old in maximum security prison. And he was visited one day by those courageous Christians who traveled 250 miles to visit young Mez in prison. They confronted him again about his sin and need for a Savior. They shared the gospel with him. And I'm sure you know how the story goes. Eventually, Mez repented and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mez would eventually be released, and one of these courageous Christians invited Mez to live in his home. Mez went to Bible college, and as he says, he became a proper Christian. And he planted a church in Brazil among prostitutes and street children. And now, by God's grace, he's leading a church planting movement in the most poor and deprived housing projects in Scotland, where people have never heard the name of Jesus. When we hear stories of confrontation like that, we celebrate them. And rightfully so. In fact, you could say that there's almost an industry around those types of stories of conflict and confrontation. People writing books, videos, making videos, telling their story of someone confronting them in their lostness, confronting them in their sin, and turning to faith in Jesus Christ. We celebrate those types of stories, rightfully so. However, I think that many of us, perhaps, or some of us at least, have a hard time celebrating confrontation when it happens in the church. We're happy and willing to see confrontation in the world, especially when it leads to a powerful testimony of transformation, like the story of Mez McConnell. And yet when we hear stories of confrontation in the church, often we cringe. Consider the story of Cave City Baptist Church in rural Kentucky. Now, Cave City is a real place, by the way. Don't laugh, you live in Pocosin, some of you. Cave City Baptist Church spent 8 years trying to cultivate meaningful membership in their local church, something we've talked about over the past few years here at PBC. Trying to cultivate meaningful membership, where part of being a member means you're going to be involved. You're going to be, maybe not here every time, but it's going to be your desire to be a part of God's family, not just attending, serving, using your gifts. You're a part of the family of faith. That's what membership is. And after 8 years of working towards this sort of culture in the local church, after pursuing those that hadn't been in the church in many years, after phone calls and letters and visits, the church eventually decided that they would remove from the membership roll those who had not met their standards of meaningful membership. Well, one of the individuals who received a letter from Cave City Baptist Church, who hadn't been at the church in 20 years, took a picture of the letter and posted it on Facebook, and a social media circus ensued. Within a few hours, this pastor from a tiny little church in rural Kentucky was being contacted by news outlets in Nashville and Louisville and Bowling Green and Lexington. People blew up on Twitter, on Facebook, slamming the church. Other churches said, you may not be welcome there, but you're welcome here. News media said the church members were furious. Social media people were saying things like, this is a disgrace, this is shameful, what would Jesus do? And I think all of this is just a slight indication of how we sometimes feel about conflict in the church. We're okay with conflict and confrontation outside of the church. But confronting someone inside of the church, where we have elevated a culture of niceness above all else, has become one of the last taboos. We've been working through a series as a church on how to handle conflict biblically. Called it Fight Club. How to handle conflict to the glory of God. And what I want you to see this morning is that confrontation, loving someone enough to confront them, is a beautiful gift to be celebrated, not something to be condemned. Here's where we've been so far. We started by saying we have to fight for faith in the midst of conflict. And then we said, the next week we said that we need to fight to overlook others' offenses when we can. Last week we talked about the need to fight our own sin before we fight the sin in other people. But this morning I want to show you from Galatians 6 verse 1, the fourth rule of Fight Club is to fight to confront each other in the right way and for the right reasons. I want to read the passage in front of us one more time. And then go to the Lord and ask God for help before we work through this text together. Brothers, or you could say brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that all of the scriptures testify of him. Jesus, we thank you for the Spirit. We thank you that he's inspired the Word of God for us without error. And we thank you that he continues to speak through his Word. Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. I once heard about a confrontation between a mom and her young son. She asked her son, young man, there were two cookies in the pantry. And I looked in there just a moment ago, and there's only one. May I ask how it happened that there is only one cookie? The boy didn't flinch. And he said, it must have been so dark that I didn't see the other one. Wouldn't it be nice if all confrontation was that easy? The truth is, confrontation is one of the hardest things you will do in your quest to faithfully follow Jesus. And so it's a fight. What I want to do with God's help this morning is just walk through this powerful verse of Scripture and show you how we are called to fight to confront each other in the right way and for the right reasons. So we're going to break that up in two parts. First of all, let's talk about how we can fight to confront in the right way. doesn't mean to confront in the right way. There is a wrong way to confront. We know that, I think, instinctively when we see it. But what is the right way to confront someone in his or her sin? Well, I want to ask five questions from this verse in front of us. And I think as we ask those questions together, we'll get a clear answer. So here's question number one. Who do I confront? Look at the first word in verse one. Brothers. Or perhaps your translation says, and accurately so, brothers and sisters. Who are we called to confront? We are called to confront those who are in the community of faith. What we're talking about right now is an exercise for Christians. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, we're glad that you're here. We certainly welcome you here, and we hope that you learn something helpful from this service today. But what I want you to understand is what this text is describing is how to deal with conflict, how to deal with sin in the family of God, in the community of faith. If you were with us last week, we ended our sermon from Matthew 7, verse 6, by saying that sinning believers need to be confronted, sinning unbelievers need to be converted. It's incredibly important to remember that distinction. Or you could put it this way. We confront believers with their sin. We confront unbelievers with the gospel. So, some of you here have unbelieving friends and family members. This is a very real thing for you. So just some words of wisdom that I hope might help you, to encourage you as you interact with the unbelievers in your life. I would encourage you, don't confront unbelievers about their profanity usage. I know that's a temptation for some of us. I don't want to hear those words used around me. There might be a time to do that when young children are present, perhaps. But can I just suggest to you that you ought to expect unbelievers to talk like unbelievers? Here's another thing. Don't confront unbelievers about their sexual sin. Is their sexual sin wrong? Absolutely, it's wrong. But whether it's homosexuality, adultery, fornication, cohabitation, the sin of an unbeliever, it does not need to be confronted in the same way that we would confront the sin of a believer. Here's a simple question you might ask yourself before you confront the unbelieving person in your life. Will he or she still go to hell if they stop sinning in this way? Could it be that we've spent so much time as Christians making sure that the unbelievers in our lives don't use the wrong words or do the wrong things when all we're doing is polishing them up on their way to hell? Brothers and sisters, the lost people in your life need Jesus, not to stop swearing. To confront an unbeliever is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's not really helpful. What they need is Jesus. Confront them with the gospel. Now there is an exception, and that is when the sinning unbeliever is someone that you have authority over. So if you're a parent of non-adult children, you have authority over those young children. They're unbelievers. Confront them in their sin. If you're a police officer or a government official, if you're an employer or a supervisor or a professor, you have authority over people in your life, then in those instances, confront. But by and large, our relationship with unbelievers should not be to call out their specific sins, but call out their need for a Savior. So if we're not meant to confront unbelievers in this way, we should then confront those who profess Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter, this is the Apostle Paul writing, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When someone claims to be a follower of Jesus, we have a responsibility to confront them in their sin. We have a responsibility to confront them in their sin. Just take this a step further. For those of you that are members of Pocosin Baptist Church, part of what membership means, part of what it is, it's a commitment to hold each other accountable in this sort of way. It's a commitment to confront, if necessary, the sins of a brother, sister, fellow church member. This is part of what God calls us to. So who should I confront? The answer is your brothers and sisters in Christ. Second question from the text is when should I confront? Look at verse 1 again. He starts by saying brothers. And then he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. The word caught should remind us of someone who's trapped. Someone with a blind spot. They don't see the issue. Someone who's got a pattern of sin in their lives. If it's not something like that, we may need to go back to the second sermon of the series and remember the principle of overlooking offenses when we can. So, brothers and sisters, in the family of faith, we're not called to confront every single instance of sin in every believer's life. That's not helpful. We're looking for instances when a brother or a sister is caught. They're trapped in sin. But notice he doesn't just use the word caught. He says any transgression. So the idea is any Christian that's trapped in any type of sin can be someone that may need to be confronted in a local church family. Hebrews 3 puts it this way, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In God's providence, we actually dealt with this same topic in my Sunday school class today. And I just want to share with you a couple of words that were written by the author of the book that we're going through. David Mathis writes this, the ideal is that we live in such honest and regular community and speak without delay and receive it with gospel-conditioned thick skin that mild, gentle words of rebuke and correction are commonplace, that sin is regularly nipped in the bud rather than given time and space to grow into the tall, nasty weed it will become. When do you confront a brother or a sister? When they're caught in any sin. Just stop for just a moment. Some of you may not be liking what you're hearing this morning. It might be uncomfortable to hear. Is he really calling us to confront each other in our sin? I'm not. The Holy Spirit is. I did not write this letter. I did not write this book. But this is what the Word of God says. And can I just remind you, brother, sister, friend, what God commands us is always given for our good and for our joy. This is not a bitter pill to swallow. It is good medicine for our souls. And when you receive the gift of godly, gentle, loving, biblical correction, you have received an incredible gift. Some of you crave somebody that loves you enough to lovingly and gently correct you. That's what the local church is supposed to be. There's a third question to ask to help us get to the right way to do this, and that's who should confront? Who should do the confronting? It's an important question to ask. Look at verse 1 again. You who are spiritual. And all of you just breathe a huge sigh of relief. Oh, good. Oh, man. I'm not really spiritual, so it's not talking about me. This is great. Some of you are about ready to bust out an amen. Like, this is good stuff. Yes. I don't have to confront people. He's not talking about me. Wait a minute. John MacArthur writes this. I think he's right. Being spiritual has nothing to do with how long you've been a Christian. It has nothing to do with whether you've been a Christian for 10 minutes or 50 years. Being spiritual is not something relative to time or knowledge or experience or exposure. Being spiritual is something absolute. From the moment of your conversion, at any point in time till now, you were either spiritual or carnal. Being spiritual simply means you're walking in the Spirit. So Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So Christian, we don't get off the hook so easy, do we? This is a call for all of us. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, these are instructions for you. And if your initial response is, well, I'm just going to walk by the flesh instead. I'm going to live a carnal life instead. I don't want to do this. I would ask you, do you understand what Christ has done for you? Have you truly embraced the gift of His cross if you will buckle and fall at the thought of loving someone enough to confront them? When He reminds us that this is something for we who are spiritual, it's a reminder for us as God's people to make sure that we confront in the right way. To make sure that we first asked, can I overlook this offense? To make sure that we first looked in the mirror like we talked about last Sunday. So if you're here and you haven't been with us, maybe this is your first time with us in this series. One of the things we've talked about is that there are two primary approaches to conflict, two natural responses. The first is an attack response. In other words, conflict comes and your first instinct is to attack, to bite their head off, to snap, to fight. The second response is an avoidance response. Your initial response is to avoid that person, to ignore them, to walk away, to try to avoid the relationship. Fight or flight. Naturally, you're either a peace breaker or a peace faker. Only Jesus makes us peacemakers. If you're here and you're an avoider, if you're a follower of Jesus, at times you are called to confront. If you're here and you're an attacker, if you're a follower of Jesus, you must confront in the Spirit and not in the flesh. There's a fourth question to ask. Why should I confront? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Restore. The purpose of confrontation is restoration. The purpose of confrontation is restoration. My desire in all of this is not just to show you how wrong you are. My desire is not to vent my frustrations on you. My desire is not to bring justice. My desire is to restore. To restore simply means to bring something to its proper condition. The same word is used of James and John in the Gospels, mending their nets, restoring their nets, trying to bring something back to its proper condition. That ought to be the purpose and the reason for biblical confrontation. We don't confront because our feelings are hurt. We don't confront to prove that we're right. We confront to restore a sinning brother or sister to a right relationship with Jesus. Let me just ask you, brothers, sisters, when you're broken and in need of mending, do you want someone in your life that loves you enough to help restore you? Do you want somebody that loves you enough to pursue you and chase you and have difficult conversations with you? Or do you want everybody to walk on eggshells around you and act like everything's okay when you know it's not? If you want somebody to love you enough to have a hard conversation with you, then will you be someone that loves others enough to have a hard conversation with them for the purpose of restoration? The fifth question to ask of this text is, how should I confront? In a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. It means you're taking time to sympathize with them. Look for ways to identify with them in their struggle. You're not saying unhelpful things like, I can't believe you did that. Parents, we struggle with that one a lot, don't we? I can't believe you. Really? You know your sinful heart. You know the things you've done, and you can't believe that. When we say that, what we're doing is we're forgetting how broken we are. We're forgetting what Jesus had to do to pay for our sins. Remember, Christian, your sin is so bad that Jesus had to die for it. So, gently means you're sympathizing with them. It means you're not yelling. You're not accusing them. You're not judging their motives. You're not speaking harshly with them. You're gentle. You're kind. You're patient. You're looking for ways to encourage them, even as you confront them. This really hit close to home for me last weekend. About a dozen of us went to a conference in Wake Forest, and I heard an incredible sermon from 3 John. And the preacher was bringing up how in 3 John, John, the writer, he talks about this guy, Gaius. His name's Gaius, and he's encouraging Gaius for how hospitable and loving he is. And then he talks about this other man, Diotrephes, and his desire to be first, and he kind of calls out his sin. And then he ends with another encouraging remark about this other man, Demetrius. And what the preacher said that just really, really hit close to home for me was notice how John, he sandwiches confrontation in encouragement. And he said this, pastors, wrap your hammers in pillows. I'm not often a very good encourager. Often, I'm very quick to notice something that needs to be corrected. And I can be slow to encourage something good in someone else. I wonder if that's similar for you. I wonder if you take a moment and think about the most tumultuous relationship in your life right now, the person that you're most likely to call out, to confront, how often do you encourage that person? How often do you pile onto them encouraging remarks about how you're seeing God work in that person? How often do you thank them? How often do you praise God for them? How often do you tell them that you're praising God for them? Are you quick to correct and slow to encourage? If you are, you need to be reminded that this is meant to be done with gentleness. I love what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. If we're to correct our opponents with gentleness, how much more should we correct our brothers and sisters in Christ with gentleness? How do we confront? We confront gently, but we also confront humbly. Look again at verse 1. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Brother, sister, your sin is constantly lurking at the door. Your sin is always there just beneath the surface. I heard a preacher say, Christians are always just one bad decision away from ruining their lives. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you've arrived? Do you believe that you've figured it out? That you're the enlightened one? Do you believe that you don't need to keep watch over yourself lest you too be tempted? Because you're not some underling like everybody else that needs to be confronted. You figured it out. Brother, sister, the call to confront is a call to humility, which means that biblical confrontation needs to be covered in prayer. It needs to be covered in prayer. Lord, help me to be gentle. Lord, help me to be humble. We need to fight to confront each other in the right way for the right reasons. What are the right reasons to confront someone? I'll give you four of them. We confront because we love the sinner. Because you love the sinner. Confrontation doesn't feel loving in a world where niceness is the supreme virtue. But biblical confrontation is love. It's an expression of love. Let me ask you, if you saw an abandoned cat or a dog limping on the side of the road on your way home, would you stop? If you're here and you're not a dog person or a cat person, instinctively, no, absolutely not. But for those of you that care about animals, yeah, absolutely. What would motivate you to do that? Compassion. Compassion for a hurt animal that God created. I'm compassionate for that creature. And there are many of us with that kind of compassion. I'm just not one of them. That's okay. Some of you are. I'll let somebody else. Somebody behind me is going to get that cat or that dog, not me. Now, if we have that, some of us have that kind of compassion for a dog or a cat, how much more should we have compassion for sinners made in the image of God? How much more should we care about someone caught in sin? If we truly love one another, we'll recognize that sin hurts the sinners. And because we love our sinning brothers, our sinning sisters, we will work to restore them even when it's inconvenient. Can I just say to you, from personal experience, confronting a brother or sister is one of the most painful things I've ever had to do. It's incredibly painful. Not because it always ends up bad. Oftentimes it ends up amazing. But it's still hard. It still hurts. What drives you to do that? It ought to be love. If I love you, I will put your needs above my own desires, and I will go to you, and I will confront gently and humbly. Another reason to confront is because you love the church. You love the church. If you know your child has the flu, aren't you careful to keep him away from other children? Why would you do that? Because you care about them and you don't want the sickness to spread, right? If that's true of physical sickness, how much more should it be true for the spiritual sickness of sin? Shouldn't we care about our church family enough to lovingly and gently confront when someone's caught in sin? Scripture says a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. If you remember the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, God had told the Israelites, I'm going to defeat the Jericho, the inhabitants of Jericho. We call it the Battle of Jericho, but there wasn't a battle. The walls just fell. And God told the nation of Israel, don't take any of the things that are devoted to destruction. Don't take any of the things that are devoted to me. But a guy named Achan, unbeknownst to the rest of the nation, he goes in, he steals some stuff, he keeps it for himself, and then the nation has no idea what's going on. They go over to attack the next city, and they're wiped out. Why? Because sin, undealt with, had entered into the camp. Sin corrupts. Sin spreads. God wants His people to be pure. Brother, sister, if you care about your church, won't we care enough about each other to confront when we're caught in sin? Hebrews talks about a root of bitterness that springs up and defiles many. That's the way that sin works. Sin doesn't stay localized in one little place. It spreads. Brother, sister, if we care about one another, we will fight to confront. Another reason is because we love unbelievers. We love unbelievers. Imagine you're a lighthouse keeper. And you're charged to keep the light shining brightly, to lead incoming ships to safe harbor. Part of your job is to keep the lenses and the glass surrounding the light clean. Why? Because the dirty glass or a dirty lens can dim the light. It's harder to see the light when the glass or the lenses around it are dirty. What did Jesus say about the church? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. When sin spreads unchecked in the local church, our light is dimmed. The unbelievers around us, the unbelievers in our community, may still be able to see the light of the gospel shining through, but it's a little bit more blurry, isn't it? I wonder, brother, sister, how many times you've talked to an unbeliever who says, I don't want anything to do with the church because I know plenty of horrible hypocrites that are faithful every Sunday and the church doesn't do anything about it. I wonder if there's someone in here right now who would say, that's why I don't believe. How much brighter would our light shine if we loved each other enough to confront and call out sin rather than allowing it to fester? If we love the unbelievers around us, or because we love the unbelievers around us, let us work to confront and to fight against any sin that traps us. Can I say, just real quickly, as your pastor, if you refuse to confront me when sin creeps into my life, or if it is in my life, it's in all of our lives, but when unchecked, unrepentant sin creeps into my life and you refuse to confront me, you have done incredible damage to this community. Your responsibility, church member, is to call out your sinning pastor. I don't say that lightly, but that's part of what God calls the church to do. Final reason to confront is because we love God. We love Him. We love Him. And He's given us this instruction, hasn't He? He's called us to love each other enough to confront one another in our sin, not because we're holier than thou, not because we're better than anybody else, but because we know we desperately need Him. And one of the ways, one of the evidences that we have genuine love for God is when we keep His commandments. If God calls us to do this, wouldn't love require us to obey? Jesus says, by this you will know, others will know that you are my disciples when you keep my commandments. One of the ways that we show our love for God is by obeying His commandments. So I wonder, brother, sister, friend, where you are when you look at this text. I wonder if you're an avoider and your temptation is not to confront at all, even though you know you should. I wonder if you're an attacker and your temptation is to confront, but not gently and not humbly. Can I tell you, this is given to us for our good. In just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together as a church family. I'd like you to stop for a moment and think about the Lord's Supper as intervention. Think about intervention with a family member caught in some addiction. Everybody gets together and confront that person in his or her sin. The Lord's Supper is kind of like that. See, what we have in front of us, bread and cup, it's much more than just bread and cup. It's a symbol of something. It's a symbol of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a symbol of the cross. It's a reminder, this is what our sin cost. It's a reminder, this is how much God loves us. Every time we take the bread and cup, it's reminding us how broken we are, isn't it? Every time we take bread and cup, the Holy Spirit of God is in some ways having an intervention. This is who we are. This is how broken we are. And yet it doesn't just end with confrontation. God doesn't just point out all of our faults and say, look there, see? He points out our faults. And here's the amazing thing. God does the work to restore us. That's the message of the cross. Every single person in here, if you're a follower of Jesus, God has confronted you in your sin. He has exposed your fallenness, that you have fallen short of the glory of God. But God does not just put a spotlight on your sin. He does that, and then He says, now look and watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my Son, and He's going to live a sinless life. He's going to live the life that you should have lived. He's never going to lie, never going to steal, never going to cheat, never going to look at somebody with lust, never going to disobey. He is going to be obedient to the law in every area, even though He has been tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. He's going to live the life that we are called to live, and yet He's going to die. Not the death that He deserved, but the death that you deserved. He's going to die on a cross, and on that cross, He will absorb the full weight of the wrath of God in our place. And so as we take bread and cup, we're being reminded of how broken we are, and yet how blessed we are to know this Jesus. This Jesus who became the man of sorrows. This Jesus who bore the weight of our sin. This Jesus who suffered and died in our place. And this Jesus, who 3 days later rose from the dead. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, the table confronts you in a way. It reminds you of what you still need. See, what you need is not another ritual. What you need is not a religious experience. What you need is a relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship that comes by grace through faith. It's available to you. And in just a moment when we take the bread and cup, we invite you not to take it with us, but to receive Jesus. To turn from your sins right now and ask Him to save you. To admit, yes, You've confronted me, Lord. I am exactly who You say I am. I am broken and fallen, and I fall short of the glory of God. But I'm asking You to save me. You're here and you're an unbeliever. This is a meal that confronts you. You're here and you're a follower of Jesus and you've never yet made your faith public through baptism. This is a meal that confronts you. It confronts you that there's a step that you need to take to follow Jesus. Think of the Lord's Supper as a way, almost like a husband and a wife renewing their vows together. Well, you don't renew your vows before you've made them in the first place. And the way that we express our devotion to Jesus, the vows that we make to Jesus to follow Him, come through the waters of baptism. If you're a follower of Jesus, but you've not yet taken that first step towards baptism, we would invite you not to take bread and cup. You can come to the table, be prayed for. But allow this meal to confront you where you are and allow it to lead you to obedience. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, as we take bread and cup, there ought to be some time of reflection. Lord, are there sins I've committed against You or my neighbor that I've not confessed? Are there people that I need to go to? Maybe some of you, there are people in this room right now you need to have a conversation with. This meal confronts us and reminds us to examine ourselves so that we don't take the bread and cup in an unworthy manner. But brothers and sisters, this is not a dour, somber funeral meal. This is an incredible celebration. Because we are the people broken. All of our sins are confronted at the cross. And yet we are the people who, if our faith is in Jesus, we stand before Him not guilty because of the cross. We stand before Him righteous because of the cross. And if you are in Christ, you can take this meal as a son or a daughter, because God loved you so much, He sent His Son to live the life He should have lived and die the death that we should have died. However this table confronts you this morning, I would ask you to take some time before your row is dismissed and allow God to work in your heart this morning. I ask you to bow your heads with me. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and our deacons to come and prepare the table for us. In just a moment, I'll pray and I'll invite you to come when your row is dismissed to take. You can come to any of the tables at the front. If you need the gluten-free bread, you can come to the table at my far left. But you're going to come to one of these tables when your row is dismissed and someone will pray over you. Pray with you, pray for you. But I would invite you to let this be a time of reflection, of prayer, of thanksgiving. How has God confronted you in His Word this morning? If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I plead with you, don't leave today until you repent and believe. If the story of Mez McConnell tells us anything, it reminds us that there is no person so far gone that God cannot save. Believe. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you've not yet made that public through baptism, I'd encourage you to come to a table and let us know that's your desire today, so we can pray for you and encourage you and set up a time for you to make your faith public. And if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, I pray that this meal would be our celebration as we praise God for the gift of His Son. Would you pray with me?